Please turn with me in God's Word to the New Testament and to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and we're going to read from verse 26 of Luke 23. It's on page 1064, if you're using one of our church Bibles, Luke 23, reading from verse 26. And I realize that in our communion seasons over the past year or so, we've been working our way through Mark's Gospel, and it's not really my plan to change that today. But as I looked at the passages that were coming up in Mark's Gospel, I really wasn't happy with the arrangement of them. I didn't want to get ahead of ourselves and try to deal with too much. And so rather than try to squeeze the passage in Mark to fit into our communion season, I want us to look this morning at verse 34 of Luke 23, one of the Lord's last words while he was on the cross. But let's read together now Luke 23 from verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back with me in God's word to Luke chapter 23, and in particular to verse 34 of Luke 23. I'm sure we would all agree that dying words are incredibly solemn and important. And people who are on their deathbeds, who only have a few moments of life left in their bodies, they don't waste their precious breath speaking about trivial things. And if that's true of all human beings, then it's especially true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just because of who he was, but because of how he died as well. Crucifixion was the most terrible method of execution that was known in the ancient world. And because it was so terrible, the Romans reserved it as a punishment for the lowest of the low, the dregs of society, for particularly worthless, vicious criminals. By law, no Roman citizen was allowed to be crucified. It was simply too inhumane a punishment for a citizen of such a great, noble empire. The Roman writer Cicero described crucifixion as that most cruel and hideous of tortures. The details of crucifixion would have been very well known in the ancient world. That's partly one reason why the gospel writers don't spell them out for us. The victim's arms were spread out, and they were attached to a crossbeam with nails and ropes. But the nails were driven not through the palms of the hands, but between the two major bones in the wrists. The crossbeam was then slotted into its vertical post, and the ankles were crossed over, and a single stake was driven through the ankles to attach the victim's legs to the post. And someone who was being crucified normally took days to die because none of the vital organs were pierced. And in the end, the crucified man died of suffocation because the only way to breathe was to pull yourself up with your arms or to push yourself up on the stake through your ankles to get a breath. And as your strength gradually ebbed away, you became so exhausted that you just couldn't do that any longer. You weren't able to get a breath and you would suffocate. And I'm telling you that this morning not just to help us to understand something of the horror of the crucifixion, but also to help us to understand the significance of the seven last words that Jesus speaks from the cross. There's a danger, I think, as we read these sayings of Jesus from the cross, there's a danger of forgetting the context in which they were spoken. There's a danger, I think, of bleeding them of reality. And perhaps unconsciously we've been influenced by centuries of art depicting the crucifixion perhaps as a calm and tranquil place. Try to use your imagination as you think about these seven sayings of Jesus. Remember that the victim on the cross had to fight for every breath. It was an excruciating battle for him to breathe. And if breathing was a torture, well then how much more of a torture must speaking have been? How much effort, how much pain, how much it must have cost Jesus to say anything from the cross? In other words, these seven last words of Jesus from the cross, they're not serene theological meditations. These are rasping, pain-racked sobs. Each statement is very short. The shortest is just one word. In fact, two of them are just one word long. The longest is only 10 words. And so because it was such an agony for Jesus to speak, because these are his last words, because of the context in which these words are being spoken, surely anything that he says at this critical time, we must pay full attention to. And this morning I want us to look at the first thing that Jesus says from the cross. Luke 23, verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Two things to notice as we look at these words together. First of all, the petition. The petition, "Father, forgive them." I will spend most of our time on this. The petition, "Father, forgive them." Surely these words are the most remarkable, amazing words ever to come from the lips of a man. As Jesus speaks these words, he's either being nailed to the cross in the way that we've just thought about, or he's being raised up onto the vertical post. When he says these words, he's not sitting in the cool shade of a tree or on a grassy hill contemplating crucifixion in the abstract. As Jesus says these words, as he prays this prayer, he is actually being crucified. He is being mocked and sneered at. Every muscle and every nerve in his body is screaming in agony. He's fighting for breath. And at this critical moment of humiliation and torture and agony, Jesus utters a prayer. What is it that he prays for at this moment? What would you have prayed for? Does he pray for himself? "Father, give me strength for this ordeal. Help me to honor you in it." He doesn't pray for himself. Does he pray a prayer of vengeance against his enemies, against those who are putting him to death? "Father, consume them." Maybe that's what we might have been tempted to pray. But that's not what Jesus prays, is it? Jesus prays exactly the opposite. Not only does he not pray for revenge, but positively, he asks for forgiveness for his murderers. "Father, forgive them." Think about those words. We know them very well, don't we? We're so familiar with them that perhaps they just don't shock us. They don't astonish us. They don't astound us the way that they ought to. These are words that ought to make us gasp with astonishment. The first thing that Jesus says on the cross is a prayer for the souls of his murderers. In this hour of intense pain, he's praying for those who are causing him that pain. I remember seeing a film some years ago where the daughter of the President of the United States and some of her friends were in a student restaurant. And the daughter of the President goes up to order some food, and a group of guys come over and start harassing her. They have no idea who she is. They don't recognize her, the daughter of the President of the most powerful man in the world. She pushes her panic button, and within 10 seconds, the whole restaurant is flooded with Secret Service agents. The troublemakers are completely caught off guard. They haven't a clue what's going on. They're instantly handcuffed, and they're carted away. The President's daughter is led safely out of harm's way. Jesus is the beloved Son of God. All he had to do, as David was reminding us on Wednesday evening, was to breathe a word to his Father. And in a split second, Golgotha would have been flooded with blinding light as 12 legions of angels came from heaven to rescue Jesus and to blast his enemies into hell. But he doesn't pray for that. What does he pray? Father, forgive them. Forgive them. It's the fulfillment, isn't it, of Isaiah 53 verse 12, where it says that the suffering servant made intercession for the transgressors. He's praying for forgiveness for the soldiers. Soldiers who ganged up on him, who gathered round him, 600 or more of them, and dressed him up in a purple robe and ridiculed him with a mock coronation, who spat great gobs of spit in his face and took the mock scepter that they'd put in his hand and which he had probably dropped on the floor because of weakness. They picked it up and they started to hit him over the head with it, mocking him. Hail, King of the Jews. Father, forgive them. He's praying for the false witnesses who lied at his trial about what he said, what he did, who twisted his words and turned them against him. He's praying for the Sanhedrin, the council of Jewish leaders who condemned him as a vile blasphemer, an enemy of God, an enemy of truth, an enemy of righteousness. These august, noble, dignified men who spat on him and who blindfolded him and who slapped him around the face and mocked him and said, prophesy, tell us who hit you, Mr. Prophet. Father, forgive them. He's praying for Pilate, who weakly handed him over to keep on the right side of the people. Father, forgive them. He's praying for the crowd who bayed for his blood, shouting, crucify, crucify, away with him. Father, forgive them. He's praying that those who were responsible for his execution will be given faith by God the Father, so that they repent of what they've done. This sin of putting the Son of God to death and all their other sins, he's praying that God will enable them to repent of those sins and receive forgiveness. He's praying that God will change their hearts so that they will be forgiven and so that they won't go to hell, which is what they deserve, but so that they will go to heaven. He's praying that they'll be adopted by the Father. He's praying that they will spend eternity in Jesus' home, at Jesus' side, in glory and in bliss. That's what he's asking for when he prays, Father, forgive them. Isn't the grace of God incredible? There will be people in heaven, perhaps, who drove nails into the Lord's wrists and ankles. Some of those who screamed, crucify him, crucify him, are at this moment singing, praise him, and enjoying the bliss of everlasting life in heaven at this moment. Father, forgive them. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Well, this verse says to you that there is no one too wicked to be forgiven by God if they repent. And maybe that thought is holding you back from becoming a Christian because you're thinking to yourself, there are too many terrible, terrible things in my heart that I have done. Christianity, religion, God, Jesus, that's not for the likes of me. Jesus would never be interested in someone like me. But you see, this verse says very, very clearly that he is. You can never despair because of your sin as long as this verse is in the Bible. Jesus prayed for forgiveness for people who were guilty of unimaginable cruelty and hypocrisy and dishonesty. He prayed not for torturers and murderers of women and children. He prayed for forgiveness for the torturers and the murderers of the Son of God. You mustn't ever think to yourself, my sins are too awful, too black to be forgiven. And maybe sometimes even those of us who are Christians, we can doubt that God is really able to forgive us for the wicked things that we've done. Well, ask yourself this, did you nail the Son of God to the cross? Did you tell lies about him at his trial? If Jesus is able to forgive that, if he's able to pray for people who did those things, well, then he is certainly able to forgive you for whatever you have done. If forgiveness is available for people like this, then it's available for anyone if you'll just ask for it. Have you done things that you're deeply, deeply ashamed of? Things that you've never been able to confess to another living soul? Things that you find hard to forgive yourself for, let alone asking the Holy God of heaven to forgive you for? Listen to what Jesus says. Father, forgive them. And of course, for those of us who are Christians, as well as being tremendously encouraging, this verse is also tremendously challenging. Because you and I are commanded to forgive one another as the Lord forgave us. Jesus sets the standard of forgiveness. You remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:44. He says, I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. And here we see Jesus practicing what he preached. Here is the supreme illustration of that teaching. How do you compare? How are you getting on forgiving one another in the way that God forgave you? Pray for those who persecute you. Think of the most hurtful injury, most biting insult that you ever received from someone. How did you feel towards the person that did that to you? Maybe it was some great injustice, some outrageous thing, genuinely outrageous. Maybe somebody told a cruel, slanderous lie against you, made some utterly unfair accusation against you. Maybe you were cheated out of a great deal of money in business. How did you feel towards the person who wronged you? Did you pray earnestly for forgiveness for that person? That's what we're meant to do, isn't it? That's what the Lord teaches us. That's what he models for us here. Did you ask the Lord to change that person's heart so that they would repent, so that they would receive forgiveness, so that this sin against you would be blotted out on the day of judgment and not held against them? Is that what you did? Is that what you do? Is that your practice when you're wronged? Or did you harbor resentment? Did you nurse a grudge? Jesus prayed that his murderers and his torturers would be forgiven. These men who treated him with abominable cruelty, who slandered him, who treated him like a vile criminal. You feel outraged, don't you, when your good name is impugned? You and I burn with indignation when we're treated unfairly in a way that we think we don't deserve. So how must it have felt for Jesus? Take those feelings of outrage that we have and multiply them by a factor of a billion trillion. How must Jesus have felt? He felt these things infinitely more than we do. And the worst grievance that you ever could suffer is a trifle compared to this gross outrage against the Son of God. Whatever we have to endure, and I'm not minimizing the things that we have to endure, they are painful. Of course they are. But friends, they're nothing compared to what was done to Jesus. And how did he react? Father, forgive them. He's not just saying the right thing. He really, really means this. He really, truly wants this. He wants these people, these evil people, to repent and be forgiven. He wants them as his friends, not his enemies. He's not willing that any should perish. And friends, if that's how we're to treat our enemies, then how much more are we to treat our own brothers and sisters in Christ like this? Forgive one another as the Lord forgave you. If Jesus prayed like this for those who had conspired to murder him, are we really going to dare to harbor resentment against another Christian in our family or in our congregation for some slight, for some careless, tactless word, for some thoughtless action? It's hard to imagine anything more unchristlike. One writer says, when an unforgiving spirit is threatening to turn our hearts to bitterness, let us hear again our Lord asking forgiveness for those who crucified him. That's really good advice. Here's the antidote to bitterness, to holding a grudge. If you're ever tempted to be unforgiving, think of this verse. Repeat this verse to yourself. And if that doesn't put your grievances into perspective, if that doesn't help you to have a forgiving spirit towards whoever has done whatever to you, it's hard to imagine what could possibly help. The petition, Father, forgive them. But then secondly and more briefly, we need to think about the plea in the second half of the verse. The plea, for they know not what they do. Jesus attaches a plea to his prayer. He attaches an argument to the Father for why these people should be forgiven. And what is the reason? What's the argument? For they know not what they do. In other words, Jesus is saying that the Jews who shouted, "Crucify him," and the crowds who mocked, and the soldiers who carried out the execution, they had all made a wrong judgment. They didn't really think that they were killing the Son of God. They wouldn't have laid a finger on him if they really believed that he was God's Son. They didn't think that. They thought Jesus was an imposter. Now, they were wrong to think that. There was absolutely no excuse for them thinking that, because there was plenty of evidence that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. But the fact remains that they didn't believe that they were killing the Son of God. And we're not just speculating when we say that, because Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8. He says, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And this ignorance was the reason why forgiveness was possible. To have known that Jesus was the Son of God, and yet to have gone ahead and put him to death anyway, that would have put them beyond forgiveness. But because they acted in ignorance, they're given another opportunity. Jesus prays that they will repent and receive forgiveness. And surely we can see Jesus' prayer being answered as we read on in the New Testament. You remember how on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to the Jews in Jerusalem. And we read in Acts 3, verse 17, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." And he calls on them to repent and to receive forgiveness. And thousands are converted from Jerusalem. They repent. They receive the forgiveness of their sins. And J.C. Ryle comments on that and says, "No doubt, Jesus' prayer, this prayer from the cross, was the reason why many present that day later drank by faith the blood they had shed." It's a very touching way of thinking about it, isn't it? These people who had blood on their hands, who had been responsible, directly responsible for the death of Jesus. Later on that day, they drink in the Lord's Supper, the wine that symbolizes the blood that they themselves had shed. Forgiveness was possible because those people crucified Jesus in ignorance. They know not what they do. They really didn't think that he was the Son of God. If you're not a Christian this morning, I wonder what you think about Jesus of Nazareth. Northern Ireland has many, many people who wouldn't call themselves Christians, but they proudly say, "I do believe the Bible, though. I believe the Bible's true. I know that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he died to save sinners from hell. I just haven't given my life to him." And it's almost a kind of boast with some people. Something that they say to impress religious people. Or maybe they think it'll impress God himself. I wouldn't want you to think that I'm some sort of pagan, you know. I that would be awful. No, I believe that Jesus is God's Son. I believe the Bible. I just haven't done anything about it. But what a despicable thing that is. That's far worse, isn't it, than being an ignorant pagan that knows nothing at all about Jesus. To say that you believe that it's all true and to do nothing about it. You'd be better off on the day of judgment, Jesus says, if you were an ignorant pagan. This plea doesn't apply to many people in our province today. They do know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They just don't care. It doesn't make any difference to them whatsoever. And the people who shouted, "Crucify him," the soldiers who drove the nails into Jesus' wrists, they will be better off on the day of judgment, those ignorant people, than many in Northern Ireland who come to church every week and who say they believe everything that the Bible says about Jesus, and yet who haven't given their lives to him. It's terrifyingly true for our covenant children who have grown up and who are not yet Christians. And perhaps you would say that you believe it all. You know the Bible's true, but for some reason, for whatever reason, you don't want to give your life to Jesus Christ. God is not pleased with you because you believe the Bible and because you can recite the shorter catechism if you don't trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. On the day of judgment, it's not going to cut any ice with the Lord that you can sign your name to the Westminster Confession of Faith and say amen to everything in the Bible if you've never repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus as your Savior. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The petition and the plea. Surely these are some of the most gracious words that Jesus ever spoke. And yet he spoke them from the torment of the cross, in the midst of mockery, in the sneering of his murderers. What an example of love What an example of grace. What a model of forgiveness for us to embrace and to follow. Amen. Well, please turn with me in God's Word again to Luke 23. This time to verse 43, where we find the second of the seven sayings that Jesus speaks from the cross. Luke 23, verse 43. Mark tells us, as all of the gospel writers do, that Jesus was crucified between two robbers. And I want us to think just for a moment about those two robbers now, because they represent, I think, very starkly the two kinds of people that there are in the world, the only two kinds of people that there are in the world. Those who trust Christ and those who don't. Both of these robbers, you remember, begin in exactly the same position. They're both sinners. In fact, they're both unusually wicked sinners. They're described as robbers by Mark or criminals by Luke. Both of those words maybe aren't the best translation. Theft, robbery, wasn't a capital crime in the Roman Empire. You wouldn't be crucified simply for stealing something. These are bandits. These are revolutionaries, political freedom fighters, thieves, possibly, but certainly murderers and intimidators and evildoers. They're both being crucified. They're both helpless as they suffer the agonies of that torture. And both revile Jesus. At least to begin with, Matthew and Mark tell us that both of them were heaping abuse on the Lord Jesus. But Luke tells us here that a change takes place in one of them. Verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He rebukes his partner and he defends Jesus. At some point, this man's whole attitude to Jesus is transformed. He doesn't think that Jesus is guilty. And we don't know, we're not told specifically what has brought about this change in this bandit. He probably heard Jesus' first words from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And no doubt those words made a deep impression upon him. But of course, the other bandit heard those same words presumably as well and had no effect on him. Ultimately, this transformation is caused by God's Spirit changing this man's heart. Nothing else can explain it. And that change that takes place in this bandit is clear in verses 41 and 42, because here you see the two essential features of a Christian. If you don't have these two things, both of these two things, then you are not a Christian. This man has them both because the Spirit has converted him. The first thing in verse 41 is repentance. Repentance. We've seen how this criminal confesses his guilt. In fact, he confesses it twice over in the one verse. He says, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." He turns his back on his whole past way of life. He writes it off as a sinful waste. The other bandit has no repentance at all. He just wants to get off the cross. He wants to be delivered. He doesn't believe that he deserves to be punished. There's not the slightest trace of guilt or shame or sorrow in the other bandit. But this one has repentance. And then in verse 42, he has faith. He has faith. John Calvin says about this bandit, "I do not know that since creation there was ever a more remarkable and striking example of faith." This man comes top on the faith stakes. He has more faith than anyone else in all of history, is what Calvin is saying. Why? Why is his faith so remarkable? Well, it's remarkable because of how Jesus looked at this moment. He has been brutally beaten. He's being crucified because of lying witnesses and an unjust trial. Jesus doesn't look like a Messiah here, does he? He doesn't look like the kind of person who rules over an eternal kingdom and who has authority to let other people into it. And yet that's exactly what this criminal believes about Jesus. Verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He believes that this man on the cross, who's been shamefully mocked and degraded and killed, that this outcast is the King of Heaven. He believes that Jesus can save him, not in this world, but in the next world. One writer says, "Some saw Jesus raise the dead and did not believe. This man sees Jesus put to death and believes." Tremendous faith. Repentance and faith, the two marks of a Christian. And this man has them both. Was he saved? He spent his whole life, remember, rebelling against God. He's committed terrible crimes. And now he repents just a few hours before his death. Does it work? Is he converted? Is this man in heaven today? Well, the second saying of Jesus from the cross puts the matter beyond all doubt. Verse 43, "Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" He's completely and fully and freely forgiven. His sins are never going to be counted against him. This is the strongest assurance imaginable from the lips of Jesus that he will get to heaven. In fact, Jesus underlines what he says with an oath. "Truly, I say to you." So what does all that to do with us today? Well, maybe you're wondering if you should come to the table today. Which of these two men are you? We've all done terrible things in the past. Wicked things. That's not the issue. The issue is, have you repented? And have you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you? That's all that matters. And if you've done that, if you're sitting here this morning, someone who has repented, who is repenting, and who trusts in Jesus alone for salvation, then the assurance that Jesus gave this man is the assurance that I give to you in Jesus' name this morning. You will be with me in paradise. And if you'll be with him in paradise, then you should certainly sit and eat with him at his table today. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that you remember that we are dust. You know our frame. We thank you for all the different ways in which you accommodate yourself to us in our frailty and in our weakness. We thank you, Father, for the pictures that you have given to us in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which teach us about spiritual things. We thank you, Father, for this picture of this bread. We thank you for the picture that it is to us of your provision for all of our needs, our most basic and fundamental need. And just as bread provides for the needs of our body, so we thank you that the death of Jesus provides for the needs of our whole person, body and soul. We thank you that through Jesus we have all that we need. We have every spiritual blessing. We have new life. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We have all that we need for life and for godliness. We thank you, Father, for the picture that this bread is of energy and strength and sustenance. We pray that as we eat and drink this meal in faith, that you would give us energy, spiritual energy, so that we can fight against sin and do what is right and say what is right and think what is right and feel what is right. Father, we thank you for the picture that this broken bread is of the death of Jesus for us. And we pray that you will help us to look back and to remember. We pray that as we do so, all the confusing thoughts and ideas that we have accumulated over the years may be taken away, that we may remember his death as it truly was. We thank you, Lord God, for the picture that this bread is of participation. Even as we take it and put it into our mouths and swallow it so that it goes down into the depths of our bodies, so we thank you that we participate in Jesus Christ, that we are united to him by faith through the Spirit. Father, we thank you for these wonderful, glorious, beautiful spiritual realities. Help us, we pray, to see these things in the symbols that you have given to us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn with me to Mark now, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. After that short diversion into Luke, we return to Mark 15 and verse 21. And we're going to read together verses 21 to 26. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Just a couple of things to point out here as we sit at the table. First of all, the Lord's humiliation, and then the Lord's determination. Particularly the Lord's humiliation. Crucifixion itself was the most humiliating, degrading death that the human mind could conceive. We've thought about that already. That's why it was reserved for the lowest and most despicable of crimes. The historian Josephus described crucifixion as the most wretched of all ways of dying. The death itself by crucifixion was horrible. But the circumstances surrounding Jesus' death added to his humiliation. And Mark notes just three for us here in these verses. First of all, in verse 21, the victim was made to carry the crossbeam of his cross through the streets to the place of execution. And the reason for that was to terrify people who saw it. It was a powerful deterrent against rebelling against Rome. But we see in verse 21 that Jesus is so weakened and exhausted by the scourging and the beating that he's received that he can't carry the crossbeam all the way. And so the soldiers press gang, a passerby, into carrying it for him, Simon of Cyrene. It's a picture, isn't it, of total weakness, such humiliation, the condescension of the Son of God. The Son of God stumbling through the streets and falling in the dust as he tries to carry this heavy, terrifying load. One writer says, one of the profound paradoxes of Christianity is to be found in the fact that the one who is not able to carry his own cross is the one who enables us to carry ours. The Lord's humiliation in his weakness, not even able to carry the crossbeam to the place of execution. And then verse 24, we're told that they crucified him. There's a horrible brevity, isn't there, about those words. Just a couple of words and Jesus is dispensed with. It's as if Mark is telling us the soldiers got him on the cross and then they turned their attention to much more important matters. Dividing up Jesus' only possessions, the clothes that he stood up in. Because that's what's going on in verse 24. That's the thing that's focused on in verse 24. Not the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, is being nailed to a cross, but the fact that his clothes are being divvied up. The Romans crucified their victims naked. Every last shred of dignity was taken away from them. The soldiers gamble for Jesus' clothes. They literally take the shirt off his back. And it's all the more remarkable, I think, in Mark's gospel because of the previous references to Jesus' clothes. The woman bleeding for 12 years, you remember, touched the hem of this cloak and she was healed. His garments are a picture of power to heal. It was these clothes that shone with supernatural brightness when Jesus was transfigured. They were a picture of divine glory. And now those clothes that healed and that shone are lying in a heap at the foot of the cross, being divided up by Jesus' executioners. And they're a picture of humiliation and weakness. And then a third aspect of Jesus' humiliation in verse 27, where we're told that Jesus was crucified between two robbers. There's an ugly symbolism in that, isn't there? Here is the purest, holiest man who has ever walked on earth, perfect in every way, and he's being strung up with terrorists. Why all this humiliation? Why does the Holy Son of God have to endure all of this? You ever think about that? I mean, we know he had to die. We understand that. But did it have to be so painful? Did it have to be so horrible? Did it have to be so degrading? So humiliating, so public? And the answer to those questions is yes, yes, yes. Because that's how horrible sin is. And this is what sin deserves. And Jesus is suffering and dying for our sins. And all these different elements of his humiliation piled up on top of the other, and of course There have been many others throughout the course of the Passion narrative, haven't there? But all these different aspects of this humiliation magnify his love for sinners. That he should go through all this for us. It increases our assurance as well, doesn't it? We can be sure that our sin really has been fully dealt with, because this is what the Lord Jesus endured to pay the price for our sin. There can't be anything left to pay. Jesus has done it all. The Lord's humiliation, but then also the Lord's determination. We see that in that little detail in verse 23. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. Wine mixed with myrrh had narcotic properties. And it seems that it was offered at the cross as a small kindness to dull the pain, to take just a tiny, tiny little bit of the edge off the agony. It probably didn't help very much at all, but it probably helped a bit. And no doubt everyone took it without exception. But not Jesus. He doesn't take it. Why not? Why wouldn't you? We're not told why he refused. But surely the explanation is that he's not going to try to lighten his sufferings as the sin bearer, even in the smallest, tiniest, least way. This is what he's come to do, to suffer for sins. And he's going to suffer, and he's going to suffer to the full. And I think he doesn't want to dull his mind either. He's conscious that he needs all his wits if he's going to suffer faithfully to the end. The seven sayings that he's going to speak from the cross are going to require every ounce of mental energy that Jesus possesses. Coping with the agonizing pain, the physical pain, in a godly way, is going to require all his mental strength, every ounce of it. To cope with physical pain without bitterness, without rage, without envy, without self-pity. To do all of that in a godly way, not just to suffer, but to suffer faithfully to the end. It's going to require his mental strength. And above all, of course, bearing the infinite weight of the wrath of God in submissive silence is going to require every shred of mental energy that Jesus possesses. And he's not going to jeopardize his mission in any way by taking any kind of drug to help him to deal with what lies ahead. He's determined, the Lord's determination, he's determined that he's going to see his mission through faithfully, right to the end, without compromising it in any way. What a gracious, loving, awesome Savior Jesus is. And it's this death that we proclaim today as we eat this bread and drink this cup. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you all our thanks, all of our praise, because of the great love with which you have loved us, that you sent your beloved Son into this world, not just to live, but to die for sinners. And not just to die for sinners, but to die for sinners in this humiliating, agonizing way. Father, we pray that you will help us to respond to all that we have seen and heard today with an ever-increasing love for the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would work that love in us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have shed your love abroad in our hearts. Our Father, we pray that you will cause that love for Christ to well up within us and to overflow towards one another and towards all people everywhere. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us that same love, that same forgiveness, that same forgiving spirit towards one another and everyone that Jesus himself showed so powerfully. Father, we thank you for the meal that we have shared in here and all that it symbolizes. We thank you for the meal that we're going to share together in now in the church hall. We pray that you will bless our fellowship. We pray that you will bless and guard our conversations with one another. Pray that we would instruct one another and edify one another, encourage one another, and spur one another on to love and good deeds as we talk about the things that we've been thinking about together. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all. Amen.